Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you. Welcome to Redeemer. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. And we have reached the end of our summer in the Psalms, where we have been asking a question: how do the Psalms teach us to pray? And through this series, we've explored all the challenges of praying in a wide variety of circumstances and emotions. We've talked about how to pray when you're anxious, or when you're impatient, or when you're happy, or when you're insecure, even when you're celebrating. And today we're going to talk about how to pray when you feel utterly alone. And earlier this week, I was sitting at the kitchen table in our house, and I had my laptop in front of me, and I was working on some notes for this particular sermon, and Rachel walked behind me and kind of glanced over my shoulder and saw the title of the sermon and just kind of said, "Oh, cheerful." It is true that Psalm 22 contains some of the most heartbreaking words found anywhere in human language. But it's also true that there are words here of genuine hope and even joy. And so this is worth exploring together. But first, I want to talk a little bit about what it feels like to be utterly alone. You know, nearly all scholarly research agrees that isolation is the cruelest form of punishment. A recent study concluded that if a prisoner is placed in solitary confinement for more than 15 days, that irreversible psychological damage will be done that you can never recover from in this life. Neglect, we know, is one of the worst forms of abuse. You see, the pain of being disliked isn't nearly so acute as the pain of simply being invisible. But isolation isn't just about being physically alone. You know that, I know that as well. It's also about feeling like nobody sees you and nobody understands you. And as I've listened to a number of you over the past couple years, I've heard that many of you experience isolation in a variety of forms. I've heard from some of you that retirement has actually ended up feeling like isolation from the meaning and purpose and community that you used to find in work. I know that many of you have recently moved to Richmond and are just experiencing the very normal but also very painful reality of being in a new town and not having many friends, and it's an isolating feeling. I also know that many of you experience loneliness in the relationship that you thought would be the cure for loneliness, which is in marriage. And others of us experience the isolation that comes from sickness or chronic illness. You know, the first blow that sickness deals to us is obviously pain and discomfort, but the second blow is just the way that it cuts us off from everybody else around us. And I know that, and you can tell just looking around this church, that we have so many young families here, and I know that many of you are staying home with kids all day, every day, and I know that many of you, therefore, feel trapped in this Groundhog Day cycle where every day feels like it is exactly the same, and you're just living it over and over and again, and for a stay-at-home parent, that can be an incredibly isolating experience. Still more of us, when we're actually out of the home and working, find ourselves working at a desk in front of a screen and not interacting with other human beings. And so work, for many of us, becomes isolating. And then I also know from listening to you that a number of you are in positions of leadership. And the thing about being in leadership is that you're around other people, yes, but you're around other people who don't understand what it's like to be you. And so that can be an incredibly isolating feeling, even as you're around so many other people. And so for all these reasons and more, many of us in a given week will find ourselves thinking, "I am so alone in this." And Psalm 22 goes straight to the heart of the deepest form of isolation, which is isolation from God himself. You know, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English preacher, called Psalm 22 the Psalm of the Cross. It's a psalm written by King David, who was, if you don't know, the greatest king in the nation of Israel. And he ruled around 1000 BC. But unlike many of the other psalms that David wrote, this psalm isn't based upon his life experience. There's no evidence that King David ever experienced the things described in Psalm 22. Rather, this is a psalm of true and pure prophecy, describing God's future servant who would suffer at the hands of the wicked, but who would ultimately be vindicated and bring about blessing for the whole world. And you heard verse 1 of this psalm echoed in our gospel reading. Did you hear that? Where Jesus, hanging on a Roman cross over 1,000 years later, picks up the words of this psalm to give voice to his pain. But Jesus didn't just recite Psalm 22. He actually embodied it. And so I want to walk you through some of the imagery here. If you still have a Bible near you, if you would open it back up to Psalm 22, I want to show you some of the images here and the way that they are embodied in the life and especially in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. In verse 1, you have Christ's words on the cross. In verses 7 and 8, you have this is fulfilled in Christ being mocked, both with words but also with a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. In verses 9 and 10, find the fulfillment when Jesus' mother Mary is present at his feet while he is being crucified. Verse 14 comes to fruition when Jesus' side is pierced and outpours both blood and water. And crucifixion would have dislocated his joints but not broken his bones. The sin that was laid on Jesus' heart would have broken his heart. And so when the psalmist says, "My heart melts like wax," we see that happen to Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Crucifixion was death by suffocation, and so his physical strength would have slowly drained away. Verse 15 finds fulfillment in the gospel accounts when we see that before Jesus died, Jesus said that he was thirsty. And so his dry mouth is satiated by the sour wine they give him to drink. Verse 16 comes to fulfillment when the soldiers surround him to whip him, and then the nails that pierce his hands and his feet. Verse 17 is brought to fruition when the soldiers at the foot of the cross gamble for Jesus' clothes. And then, in something that might be surprising or new for many of us, verse 31, the very conclusion of this psalm, the words, "He has done it." You know, there are times where it is maybe distracting to talk too much about Hebrew words and grammar, and then there are times where it's helpful, and this is one of those times where I think it's helpful, because this phrase in the ancient Hebrew could be translated, "He has done it," or "He has accomplished it," or "He has finished it." And so when Jesus breathes his last and says, "It is finished," he is concluding the psalm. It's very likely that Jesus may have recited all of Psalm 22 while he hung on the cross. We don't know that for sure one way or the other, but what we do know, at least, was that this was the prayer that was on his heart and on his lips in the moment that he felt most isolated. This was his prayer when he felt utterly alone. And so this morning, as we're asking the question, how does Psalm 22 teach us to pray? We'll see that it does so in two ways. And here are the two ways it teaches us to pray. We see a petition and we see a proclamation. A petition and a proclamation. We see a petition for God to intervene. And we also see a proclamation that he will intervene. And so let's begin with the petition. Verse 1 of this psalm, "Why have you forsaken me?" The most heartbreaking word, I think, in all of this psalm is that word, "why." Why? Some of you may know that Mother Teresa, the world-famous Catholic nun who cared for the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, once wrote to her spiritual advisor that recently she had stopped experiencing God's presence with her, that she felt like he was absent and silent and gone. She felt forsaken. And in the midst of her labor, she was left with just one question: why? God, in the midst of all that I'm doing for you, why would you leave me? And when it was revealed to the world that Mother Teresa, whom many at that time viewed as the most godly person on earth, did not always feel close to God, but rather struggled with feeling abandoned by God, people were scandalized. People thought, if Mother Teresa didn't feel close with God, then what hope is there for the rest of us? But, you know, Mother Teresa did not give up, and neither does the psalmist. After expressing his feelings of abandonment in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist, the author, then looks back to the past and recalls the men and women of the past who trusted God and the way that God rescued them. And this gives the isolated person just enough hope to resist despair and to make a petition. And verse 11 is a simple summary of that petition. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." You know, there are prayers that every Christian prays in the course of life. And this is one of those prayers. You see, every single one of us has either already reached a point or someday will reach a point where we will pray, "God, please come here. You're too far away. Lord, please come. Come closer, Lord. There is a trouble. I'm in a mess. I can't handle it. It's too much. And I don't have anybody else." And this is what we pray when we're utterly alone. This is our petition to God when we have more than we can bear and there's no help coming on the horizon. And what I hope that we can all grasp from this morning, is that feeling utterly alone and isolated from God is in fact normal. It's a normal feeling for every single Christian. John Calvin, the French reformer of the 16th century, wrote, "The feeling of being forsaken by God is a regular and frequent struggle for believers." There might be some of us who are perhaps new to following Jesus and new to being a part of the church. And hearing this actually doesn't sound comforting. It sounds discouraging. Like, really? Like regular and frequent. That's not what I want to hear about feeling abandoned by God. But those of us who are a little further along, who have just been following Jesus a bit longer, we actually hear something different in this. We actually hear comfort. Because in this, you know what we hear? We hear, it's not just me. I'm not alone. And so what I want to say to you this morning is, if you feel like you're not close with God, it's not just you. You're not alone. That's actually a normal feeling that Christians experience in the course of life. It's not strange. It's normal. You see, a lot of us tend to think that if we're doing the Christian life the right way, like going to church and reading our Bibles and volunteering our time and praying regularly, then we will be rewarded by the experience of feeling spiritually close to God. But that's just not how it works. There are times when God gives us the wonderful experience of knowing His presence and just knowing that He is with us. And then there are other times where God withdraws that gift, that feeling. He doesn't withdraw His presence, but He withdraws that feeling from us in order to instruct us in something. And then there are whole other times where we just don't feel like God is near and we don't know why, and that's the most discouraging time. And we need to remember that when we feel like God has forsaken us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing something wrong. Of course, it may mean that we're doing something wrong, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. After all, when Jesus was on the cross, He was exactly where He was supposed to be. He was, at that moment, the single most obedient, faithful human being who has ever lived. And yet, in Jesus' moment of greatest obedience, He did not experience God's presence with Him. And if you think about it, there's actually something tremendously comforting about that, because it means that when you feel like God has left you and you don't experience Him feeling close to you, you don't have to give up hope. You can pray. You can petition God to intervene. And so if you have been feeling invisible recently, like if you've been feeling like people just don't understand you, they don't get you, they don't understand how hard your life is, and you've been, in fact, it may be even feeling like God has just stopped helping you, then you don't have to assume automatically that you're doing everything wrong. No, instead, you can petition the Lord, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me." And so the first thing we see in the psalm and in Jesus is a petition for the Lord to intervene. Now, it's not all we see. We not only see a petition, we also see a proclamation that God will intervene and that He will do so successfully. And if you look with me at the back third of Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31, that final third of the psalm, what we see is this proclamation widens the lens angle to panorama to bring the big picture into focus. In these 10 verses, these final 10 verses, we see that God does not have an aversion to helping those who ask Him for help. He's not a reluctant helper. He listens and He responds. We see that He feeds the hungry. He strengthens the weak. He gathers all the disparate peoples of the world together in unity, not only across nations, but also through time. And the proclamation concludes with the phrase, "He has done it," which are picked up by Jesus on the cross, showing us that this proclamation comes true in Jesus. Friends, Jesus took on our human form, and He experienced on the cross the deepest and most painful form of isolation, deeper and greater than anything that we have experienced, which is the full isolation of sin. He felt the full estrangement from God that sin has wrought in our lives and in the world. And He endured it so that you and I would never be forsaken by God. So to see that Jesus is the answer to our petition, and He's the fulfillment of the proclamation. Jesus is the answer to our petition. He is the fulfillment of the proclamation. And so because Jesus has done it, the future of the world, we see in the end of Psalm 22, is actually a family of joy, where the empty are filled and people worship God and dwell in harmony. Psalm 22 begins in darkness, but it ends in light. It begins with moans of anguish, but it ends actually with a song of joy. And Jesus is the reason why our prayers can begin to take on this kind of shape. And so I want to talk about the shape of petition and proclamation. These are the contours of our prayers when we feel utterly alone. And then I want to talk about what happens if you just pick one of these and not the other, because there's a danger here. If you pick one and not the other, then the contour of your prayers is going to be misshapen instead of beautiful and harmonious. So what happens if you just pray prayers of petition? Well, if you just petition the Lord and never proclaim that what he has already done for you in Jesus will bring about an end to your loneliness and isolation, well then, if you just petition, your prayers will eventually take on the tone of complaint. And so I want to say to you, don't just ask for help. You should ask for help, but don't just ask for help. Proclaim that help has already come in Jesus, which guarantees help in your future. Now, what about on the flip side? What if you just proclaim and don't ask for help? Well, then you'll move towards just sort of wishing your problems away. If you only proclaim that Jesus has already accomplished this for you, and you never actually turn and admit that you're really struggling and ask the Lord for help, then the tone of your prayers will just take on this wish dream, just wishing and waiting for things to get better, and never actually asking your Heavenly Father for help, the help that he longs to give. And so don't just proclaim. Ask your Lord for help, admitting that you actually need it. So I want to say that even while many of us continue to experience feelings of isolation in our life stages and in our work and in our relationships and even with God, we can simultaneously petition God to draw near and to help us while also proclaiming that he has already done so in Jesus. And so our days of loneliness are numbered. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing, because there is a good and beautiful future that is coming towards you. Friends, it's a future where the pain of distance and loneliness that you and I feel is going to one day come to an end, and in its place is going to be the warmth and goodness of true community, both with God and with each other. And so it's coming, but it's not here yet. And the work of the church is to lean forward and to meet it. The work of you and I individually, but also the work of you and I together, is to lean forward and to meet this coming future. And in fact, the church is to be a community where we do this collectively. Much of the work that we do is really simply an act of anticipation. Think about this. In our worship, when we worship together as a church family, with families with little kids and with singles and with retirees and with old and with young, all are welcome, and we all collectively anticipate the day together every Sunday when one day the whole earth will worship the Lord. This act, what we are doing here this morning, is an act of anticipation, pointing forward to the future. But we don't just do it in our worship on Sundays, we also do it in our community. And you might think about how this happens in small groups. We recognize our loneliness and our isolation, and so in small groups, we welcome the lonely and the hurt and the isolated as we anticipate the day when we will finally dwell with God intimately and experience his glorious presence eternally. And so I want to say, this is sort of shifting to announcements, if next week we're going to begin having our small groups meet again. And there, I know that there are some of you who are already involved and have been involved in small groups for the past year, and so you've already experienced what I'm talking about. But if you're new and if you haven't, then what I want to encourage you to do very practically would be sometime this week to get in touch with one of our small group leaders and to go and to begin the work of anticipation in that small group. And what you're doing when you walk in through those doors and you participate in a meal and prayer and Bible study and all the things that a small group does, what you're doing in that communal moment is you are leaning forward, anticipating the day when one day all of those feelings of isolation that we bring with us to small group and we bring with us to church and we bring with us to our friendships, one day all of that is going to be gone. And its place will be the warmth and goodness of true community. And in our small groups, we anticipate that day. Now, we also do this in Holy Communion. The hunger that we all share, both physical and spiritual, for food and for God and for community, we bring all of that to the Lord's table each week. This is the place where the hungry are filled as we anticipate the day when we will dine at the banquet table of our God, where we'll eat and we'll finally be satisfied. Now, before we conclude, let me just summarize briefly what we've talked about. We've talked about how in this life, feeling isolated from God is a normal struggle. And I hope that you leave here this morning knowing and being comforted by the fact that if you have ever struggled with feeling distant from God, you are not alone. Join the club. You are with us. You are a normal person. And that is part and parcel of what it looks like to follow Jesus through this sinful and broken world. But in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, we get help because we see that Jesus is the answer to our petition for help, and he's the fulfillment of the proclamation that God will intervene. And so even when we feel like God has forsaken us, we continue to pray by petitioning and by proclaiming these contours of prayer, petitioning and proclaiming, anticipating the day when, through Jesus, we will dwell with God and with each other and be lonely no more. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the answer to our petition. You are the answer to our prayers. And that you hear us and you listen to us and you have promised to come and to help. And Lord, we also thank you that you are the fulfillment of the proclamation that you have come to us, that you have borne our forsakenness and our loneliness so that we may not be estranged from you and from God anymore, but instead might one day dwell with each other and with you and with the Heavenly Father in true community. Please come and help us to be a community that faithfully and fruitfully anticipates that future. Lord, we want to be the kind of church where the lonely are welcomed in and find that they are welcome and are loved and begin to taste just a bit of what your future is going to be like, of what it will be like to dwell in harmony with you and with each other. Holy Spirit, please come and help us to become that kind of church, both as individuals and also together. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.